And like we said earlier, we are looking this morning into the book of Malachi, the third chapter, and principally at one verse, and actually a portion of that verse. We'll read all of it. It's verse 3 that we're looking at this morning. The prophet there says, "And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Does everyone remember who Charles Jennens was? That's what I thought. We owe a debt of gratitude to this man, Charles Jennens. He was a wealthy landowner somewhere in the middle part of England. He was a patron of the arts, and he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend to George Frederick Handel. And he was one of the fellows that encouraged him. He loved his music and encouraged him in his efforts, and even collaborated with him on some of his oratorios. And indeed, he was most importantly known that the one who compiled all of the scripture texts for the oratorio, The Messiah. Now, wouldn't you like to receive that parcel in the afternoon mail? You know, he sent these things to the composer. Now, whether he came through FedEx or he brought them himself or through the post, I'm not real sure. But he got these texts that he had been compiling for months, and he sent them or gave them somehow or another to Handel, who was so inspired by what he read that he wrote the music, the entire score for The Messiah, in 3 weeks' time. He locked himself in his room and just got white hot and just started writing. They said there's never been a composer that has written actually more notes, like ants from a Tennessee anthill. Never more notes written by any man than Handel. And so he locks himself in his room, and he was that inspired, and comes out with The Messiah. So it's said that without Charles Jennens, there would be no Messiah. We want to say, of course, that without Scripture, there'd be no Jennens, and we would not know the man at all. Well, as I say, I owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. I was driving to church last week and listening to the Handel's Messiah. We have a little CD, and it stays. Right now, it's living in our little CD player, and you can click it on anytime you want. And this chorus comes up. "And he shall purify," taken from Malachi 3, verse 3. It is one of the final prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and it is as encouraging as it is stirring, whether you're reading it or whether you're hearing it sung. It just is moving. I really ought to just sing it and sit down. But I think we're going to actually try to look into it a bit. And this is our thought today, to look into this verse. Now, he did not send this entire verse to, what's his name, Handel? But he sent him this portion. "And he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." It's sort of right there in the middle of the verse. And then it skips out a bit, and then it comes back in with "that they may present unto the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, I want to look at this today by asking a series of questions. And we'll begin with the eunuch's question, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the fellow who said to Philip, "Of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else?" Well, the prophet speaks of him, doesn't he? And he. Well, what will he do will be the next question. Well, he will purify. And what's the scope then of that labor? What and or who will be purified by this work that he's going to do? The sons of Levi is the answer. And then, well, what's the purpose? Why will he do this? What is the reason? It's that they may offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness. So that's our simple outline right there. And so let's just dig into this. So of whom does he speak? He speaks of him. He speaks of he. Now that's a little bit indefinite as you read that verse, when it's, if it were to stand alone. But in Jenin's day, one of the things that was in hot debate, and it plagued the church, it was just this, that was Jesus really the promised Messiah? Was he really the Son of God? Was he the answer to prophecy? And there were those, and this was when enlightenment was having its heyday, and men were discovering the size of their own brains, and if they could really see it, they'd see just how small they were. But oh, they thought, oh, they were so big, and we were casting out this and dispelling with that and getting rid of all these superstitious religious notions. And one of the things that was jettisoned rather quickly was Jesus Christ being not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Well, this grieved and upset Jennings, and so he writes all of this. He takes about 60% of his text from the Old Testament, which I just sort of like what Matthew would have done, and then he takes 40% from the New Testament just to show what that other 60% means, and he puts them all together and says, now this is the Messiah. Of whom does he speak? He speaks of him, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now the messenger, the first messenger referred to, who is it? It's John the Baptist. And he'll clear the way before me, capital M. I hope your Bible has it that way. The me there, that pronoun capitalized. It hears God himself speaking. The Lord is speaking. He's going to clear the way before me. The rough places will be made smooth. The crooked places straight. The hills brought down, the valleys raised up. That's just what they do when they come in to build a road. You watch them. They'll do it. He's going to do this. He's going to clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And so the Jews, as we've been reminded of late, they still wait, they still wait, they still wait. And he is indeed coming, isn't he? They're taught, by the way, that you and I are just tremendously deceived. Good-hearted folks, we mean well, but we just got it wrong. We heard this morning, didn't we? He has come. He came suddenly to his temple. Were they ready? Were they looking? Were their lamps lit? Were they watching at the gate? A few were. So he says he is coming, and the next sentence of verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He, again, capitalized. He is coming. We are looking at the promise of the coming Messiah. The one who's going to do these certain things. The one whose work will be so large. The one whose importance will be so everlasting and significant. This one is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Now what struck me listening to this was the singularity of it. And he, not they, not them, but he. Now if you go back and dig around in probably some of the books like Kings and particularly Chronicles, you'll see go back and study some of those feasts, the feasts in Jerusalem. And they would gather just gobs of people. Thousands would come to Jerusalem. And they would have this feast. It was prescribed in the law. 3 times a year, your males are to appear. And they would come. Boy, would they come. And they'd bring sacrifices. And if they couldn't bring a sacrifice, it was too far, they'd bring money and buy one in Jerusalem. Sacrifice had to be given. Well, you've got thousands of people offering hundreds and thousands of sacrifices. What are you going to do? You need an army. And study this. You'll see sometimes that it's so great. The work is so, so daunting, we'll say it. The sacrifices are so many, so abundant. The need is so pressing. If we're going to get this done in more than several months' time, we're going to have a number of people up there. They'll recruit the Levites. The Levites will come and they'll help the priest to slay this. The Levites will then take the blood and offer it there, pour it out at the altar and offer it before God and that sort of thing. It's this tag team sort of thing, oftentimes way up into the night. A lot of people. It takes a lot of people to cleanse a lot of people, doesn't it? It takes a lot of people to make a big offering. It takes an army to do something that will satisfy the needs of an entire people. Now hold this verse against that Old Testament reality. He will sit. He, one man. The thing that struck me as they kept saying, and he shall purify, and he shall do it, and he shall do it. It is one man. One man. Oh, my! I burned when I heard this question this morning. It was a mocking question. If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? Do you have an answer for that? The question is, or the answer is, he is the one that will judge all impertinent questions. He is the one that will bring every idle word into judgment. He is the one with whom you must do. There's a good answers to give to that mocking taunt. You can probably think of some more, can't you? He is the one before whom you'll stand. He is the one with whom our life, we must do. We've said that already. He is the judge of all men. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? How do you please that one? How do you please him? If Jesus is the answer, what is he saying? He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Then, if Jesus is the answer, then how do I get that work? How do I have that one man, that lone, solitary, glorious figure, how do I get him to look upon me with approval? How do I get him to look upon me with something other than judgment and condemnation? I need an advocate. And I don't want to stand before him someday with empty pockets and bruised conscience and grievous acts as long as a list, as long as, you know, from here to Amarillo. I don't want that. Oh. Of course, you tell the mocker that, and he'll think of some other way to phrase the question to mock you some other way. But there are answers to it. That's what I'm saying, right? What is the question? Well, the answer to your question is the Lord Jesus. What shall I do with my sin? What about this fellow that comes into the temple? He can't lift his head up. He can't boast in anything he's done. He can't judge himself against anyone else. But all he can do is just look down and beat his breast and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The answer to his question is Jesus, isn't it? What will I do? Oh soul, oh struggling soul, what is your answer? You're wrestling with some besetting sin. What is the answer to your problem? It is the Lord Jesus. You can't get past this. What's the answer? The answer is him. He will do it. Now, an army of people could help you. A good friend can come along and beside you and put their arm on your shoulder and listen to your sad tale. And we bless God for good friends, don't we? Don't we thank God for those who understand us and who feel our sympathetic problem, and they look upon us with that kind of empathy because they've been there too, and they know exactly how we feel. This is the body of Christ we speak of. These are those that God puts your love in your heart for them because they're going to help you and they're going to bless you and they're like you because you're going to help them and bless them. So you've got this wonderful thing and thank God for it. But in the end, all that friend can do is say, let's go pray. Let's take this to him. Let's let him deal with this. He is the answer. He is the one that will help us. Oh, you feel like a lump of unrefined ore sometime? You feel like some gold that's got some dross mixed in? I do. Sometimes I feel like I'm more dross than gold. Sometimes I'm convinced of it. Sometimes I wonder, is there any gold there at all? Is the fire just going to burn until it's all gone? Sometimes you feel that way too. Jesus is our answer. Paul could say, if we put the question to him, he'd say, hey, in me there's nothing good. There dwells nothing good in me, in my flesh. But whatever is there that is of any value, Christ himself has put it there. He has put the gold there. He has put the silver there. Anything precious is of him. And all that remains that is of me, he is dealing with it. And so I just say it's an impressive thought that one man in all of history has this great burden laid upon his shoulders by God to treat with this stunning problem. So what will he do? Well, he will purify. And he will purify. There, that's it phonetically for you, or what's the term? That's how the meter goes in the song. By the way, don't you love it that a classic was written in English? That's what Jenner wanted. That's what Handel wanted. That's what England wanted. Write us something. We're tired of these oratorios and operas in Latin or Italian. Might as well be Latin. Give us something in English. And oh, it gives the world the best piece of choral music ever written. And I'm a Bach fan, but here we go. Here's Handel writing, I think, the best. But, all right, what will he do? He will purify. You mean this one lone, solitary figure is going to cleanse everybody? He is going to, with his own work, he is going to cleanse. We're talking about a man here, and this has been our frustration all along. These priests, they keep dying. They keep having to go to the altar themselves and the laver themselves. They have to slay a bull for themselves, and they present that before God for their own sin before they can ever even talk to me about mine. This one is going to purify? Don't you think that's remarkable? If you really think about it, I mean, sometimes you speak as familiarly to Jesus as if he is your best friend or as if he was a brother, as if you could nearly put your arm around him and you would feel like it was no strange thing, like he would welcome that, like he would listen to you and talk with you about your day or your problems or your children or your parents or anything. You get that intimately, that personable, and then you look at that person right in the eye and you say, and he will what? Not just listen, not just sympathize, not just lend an ear, not just pray in the heavenly court for me, but he will purify me. He will make me clean. The scriptures say of him that he is mighty to save. Now, you'll think back about your own conversion. And you'll realize that a profound thing was done. It was just as profound as Lazarus coming out of the grave. Really, in spirit it was, right? Because you once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were blind, but now you see. We sing that sometimes. It was a profound thing. But then you realize that not everything was done because all of a sudden, after the initial glory of the experience begins to wane a bit, And you get more settled into your Christian experience and Christian walk, you begin to realize something begins to reassert itself or try. Something begins to show itself again, and you think, what is this? And you realize that the work wasn't completely done. You know of what I speak, don't you? It's a bit grievous to realize that he could have done the work in its completeness, in its entirety, with a stroke, but it didn't please him to do that. We have, in the words of old Mr. Begg, Dr. Begg, Adrian, oh, that's his name, Alistair Begg, and he's not really that old. I think we're about the same age. Crisis, process, crisis. That's how it pleases God to do it. We start with a crisis of our conversion. And then after that's done, and he's made a dead man to live, now he's going to make that bad man good. And he is going to be doing this all the rest of his days. That's the purifying of which he speaks. He's not saying he's going to purify those Gentiles. He's not saying he's going to purify those nasty Philistines down at the coast. Who's he going to purify? We're jumping ahead, but he's going to purify the sons of Levi. This is the process of making them what they ought to be. I've been pondering the glory of revival and what it will be like when it comes, when God sends it again, and you read the histories of these things. And they're just there in the history books, and you open them up and say, what did God do? Wow, look at that. It's amazing. And, oh, he did this. And what was the lasting fruit? Go read that. And the lasting fruit just seems to sort of mirror what you read in the epistles. In other words, God just comes and establishes in our midst what we should have been all along. This is what the apostles were urging. He says, Jesus did this. He's brought this to happen. Now, what we ought to do is, and that list is a whole lot longer, isn't it? What manner of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, he would say. And you think, well, you know, let's just measure ourselves by ourselves. No one is that stirred up. Let's just roll back over in the bed and take a little bit longer nap. And the Spirit of God comes and shakes his church and wakes them up, and they begin understanding what Romans 13 means and Romans 14 and Romans 12. They begin to grasp what Paul is saying to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon. They begin to put it together. Ah, this is what Christianity is. It's not that he takes us to some superabundant, unusual plane. He's just restoring us to what we ought to be. I've read accounts where people just sitting there jotting down what's happening in revival. And men have been crying out under tremendous duress, oh God, is this my Savior? As if they had never understood him nor seen him before. And they behold him. And they're face to face spiritually with him. And they're undone, but then he puts them back together. What is he doing? What is he, this one lone figure, doing? He is purifying the sons of Levi. And what's the scope? What is the purpose of this labor? What will he do? He is purifying who? The sons of Levi. Let's go ahead and jump there. Like what? Like gold and like silver. Now, as you go on, and as we read this chapter, and you'll see that the Lord is sort of backing back and forth with his people, isn't it? He says, now look, you're saying one thing. It reveals that your heart's somewhere else. Even verse 7, for instance, from the days of your fathers, you sons of Levi, you have turned. Return to me. You have not kept my statutes. Return to me, and I will return to you. How shall we do it? And he says, well, you're cursed with a curse because you're not bringing me the whole tithe. What do you mean? Do you see a blank in the grasp of these people? They're spiritually ignorant, and these are not, again, Philistines. These are Abraham's sons. These are Sarah's daughters. These are the people of the promise, and these are God's people, his nation, and they're walking along like blind men. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. And he says, and I'm going to do a work. What's he going to do? I'm going to do something that's going to restore you to where you were. And then the rest of the chapter is just promise upon promise. And it's just a beautiful thing to see God's people restored. The sons of Levi, he is going to purify them like silver and like gold. What does that mean? And your mind probably instantly jumped to the process, right? What do you do with silver and what do you do with gold? You put them in the crucible, and what do? You turn up the heat and you let it just sit there until all the dross just begins to separate from the molten metal. And then you start skimming off that which you don't want, and you leave behind that which is precious to you. You're refining it. Or if you say that he is like a what's the other figure of speech? He is like fuller's soap. That's the end of verse 2. Now, water is the universal solvent. You know that, right? It can dissolve rock, give it enough time and enough force. And it can clean your clothes. Unless you've got a really stubborn stain. And I don't recommend this, but you could go take blueberries and smash them all over your favorite shirt and then pour some ketchup after that and, I don't know, finish that off with a cup of coffee. Then you got a real job on your hand. You have a stain that will not yield to water. And sin is like that in our own experience, isn't it? The normal things. The normal just rinsing and this, I don't know. I think about, I wish I could take an electron microscope and just zoom in to see what soap, a really good soap, is doing down there at that level where the stuff is attached to the fiber. Wouldn't you like to see that? That's a good commercial for Tide. Maybe they've tried. Maybe they have. Well, anyway, you just see that stuff molecularly letting go because something stronger has come in and says, let him go. Get out, be gone. And oh, look, it's clean again. You had to take it to the launderer, didn't you? You had to take it to the fellow that has the soap. You had to do this because you couldn't do it. Well, he will purify these sons of Levi who are so stained themselves and so looking like the rest of the world that you'd say, is that really a Levite? Is he really of the tribe of Levi? Is this the group that the priests came from? Are these the group that sing around the altar and sing hallelujah to God all the time, 24/7? Is that the group? Yeah. It looks hopeless, doesn't it? One man who can refine, one man who knows how to get down to the very depth of that stain and rip that stain out, that one will do it, even for the sons of Levi. Now, your brain, our thoughts run that way. Let's think of this. Why does he use the illustration of gold and silver and a precious garment that you don't want to see ruined? It's because we are precious to him. Why will he sit? Did you notice that? He will sit. It's work that he's pulled up a chair to do. He is down at his desk because this is what he does. And it's important to him because what's in the crucible or what's in the washtub, or take your illustration, it's important to him. It's precious to him, dear to him. The sons of Levi are dear to him. Now, this isn't just a promise for the Jews, by the way. When the scripture in the New Testament speaks of you as a kingdom of priests, what does it mean? I think it always says to me that spiritually I'm of the tribe of Levi. Now Paul would say, no, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was just proving his lineage. But spiritually, God has made us to be of those who bring offerings to God. We are to be those who offer incessant prayer, who lay themselves out on the altar. We are priests before God. We're so often like those Levites, though, aren't we? Stained and full of alloy and dross. And what can be done? with his old heart of mind, Keith Green once sang. Well, the answer is he is going to sit down with precious things and work on them until what? What's the purpose? That they may offer offerings in righteousness like days of old. Then verse 4 says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Well, amen. We'll do something, Lord, that makes us like what the church used to be. You know, everybody talks about first century Christianity, and we can start trying to implement. Well, they had this and that. They had certain way that they had a love feast. Well, let's do love feast. Well, we're going, all right, we'll try it tonight. Don't know that they had hand-cranked ice cream, but that's their loss. But, all right, let's do that. Well, let's take communion in a certain way. Let's do it in conjunction. What else did they do? They held everything in common. They pooled everything. Let's do it. And we say, let's recapture all that they did, forgetting the great distinction between doing and being. And that the hardest thing of all is, what were they? Or who were they? The thing to focus on is, how did they know Christ? How much glory was in their spirit? How dead were they to this world and alive to God? What did it mean for them to call themselves Christians before men? And so long before we should ever start trying to imitate their actions, we should start trying to imitate their faith. We should start saying, all right, Lord, write in me your new thing, like you wrote it in the hearts of those men of old. And he says, I'm going to have to take a coal off my altar and touch your lips with it. All right, I'm going to have to let you go through tribulation 7 days. All right, you'll have to, and on and on. Just walk with those saints in the first century in the New Testament and see if that's the experience that you'd like. The point of all this is when he says, I'm going to make you pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, that what we then give to the Lord is an offering in righteousness, or we offer them in righteousness. We walk before God that way. It's the work done in the heart. I mean, we could rearrange the whole church completely different from New Testament norms because there's such latitude given to this expression or that kind of group or this personality, within reason, of course. But the main thing is do we understand who Jesus was? Is he God of all? Does he rule over my heart and my life? He's captain and priest and king and Lord and all the things that John has been urging us upon us in his little epistle. Oh, Lord, if ever I offer anything good unto God, it will be because he has cleansed the one who is bringing the gift. Don't you feel that way? Do you remember what old, I almost hate to bring up the quote, but it works in our situation. Old Whitfield would say that of his best work, his greatest prayer, his most noble sermon, I could be sent to hell for that, because there's so much in it that's just flesh and me and self and the old nature, and he says, but no. Maybe that's why he kept praying, Lord, make me an extraordinary Christian. I don't want to be like we've always been. I want to be for you what I ought to be for you. Well, come here and sit down. And the Lord sits down and says, let me work on you. And the glory of it is this: the more Jesus works on us, the more we will be like him and the more we'll be like each other. Is that right? He will not obliterate your personality. He'll just purify it. But there'll be that touch in your life, just like there'll be that touch in my life. And to that degree, there is utter simpatico between us, because He's making us like the Father. He's making us like Himself. Well, we didn't even ask the question, how's He going to do all this? He just tells us who is going to do it and what will He do and what's the scope of the labor and what's the purpose of it. But how will He do this? It deserves another sermon, doesn't it? We're coming up to that in the Gospel of Mark. And I trust that, is it next week, Jeff, that we'll hear all about how He's going to do this? We'll see. Stay tuned. It's coming. But He has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He alone bore it. He alone suffered the wrath of God for all of it. All the dross, all the profanity, all the ugliness, all the self, all the uncleanness, all the headstrongness is all laid upon Christ. He made Him to be sin that He might make us the righteousness of God in Him. He'd take that gold and make it just glow. We were there, got a minute. We were there in the Museum of Natural History. Go if you can. You'll have to go to Washington, D.C., I realize, but if you get a chance to go, spend at least a day there and go up to that second or third floor where they've got minerals. They've got a whole case full of gold. Just here's a blob, this is what it looks like when it comes from this mine, this is what it looks like when it comes from California, this is from Peru, blah, 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 all this stuff. Slightly different colors. And I'm sitting there trying to calculate the value of that case. I'm thinking, that's precious. That is precious. No, I bet they have to guard that. They have to guard that from the guards. That's the picture of the church of the Lord Jesus. These things are all free form. They weren't polished up into beautiful forms and shapes and ingots and rings and jewelry. It was just raw blobs of gold. And I thought, now that's a picture of the church right there. The value, the precious value is staring you in the face. The kind of rough shape is also staring you in the face. But His work is to take this, that, and the other and refine it and purify it and make us like unto Himself. And He'll do this all by Himself. Well, thank you, Charles Jennens, for sending that one little thought, that one verse. Maybe he sent it for me because it's my favorite, other than the Hallelujah chorus when all you can do is just stand up. Other than that, this is it for me. And He will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, we grieve. It seems over the long delays. And in our best moments, we would hasten the work if we could. We would say, oh, Lord, look upon Thy church and have mercy upon us all, each one. Lord, it looks and it speaks and it testifies that You treat us both as a group and individually, that You know each one, You work with each one, You cleanse each one, but You also take the whole tribe of them and make them holy before God. We thank You for this. Lord, we'd say, oh Lord, hasten. Hasten Thy work. Take it deeper. Take it further. Lord, make us more like unto Yourself. And our assurance here is that our Lord is mighty to save. We thank You for these things, Lord, in this day. May our hearts be lifted heavenward. May our spirits be made right as we listen to your word, as we look into it, think upon it, as the Spirit himself whispers in our ears those things he want yet to do. Lord, grant to us that blessed assurance over it all, that you are able to make us stand before you faultless with great joy. And that is our answer to the question. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.